preached in Bethany for sisters Mary Ellen and Laura, who are visiting Brother and Sister Fry in Staten Island. We hear Eleanor Sieber and Give Me, O Lord, an Understanding Heart.
Shall we join with Brother Weeks for the afternoon's blessing, Lord God?
Our kind Heavenly Father, we come in thy presence this morning in all humility, thanking thee again for the privilege to be assembled with thy children. We thank thee for all thy benefits and thy mercy and thy goodness that thou hast shown to each of us. We ask, dear Father, that thou would be with us this time, that thou would pour out abundantly of thy Holy Spirit upon each head represented here. We pray, dear Father, that thou would guide our lives and direct us, that we may presume thy will, that we may be conformed unto the image of thy dear Son. Dear Father, we ask also thy blessing upon our brother Fry, who is to address us at this time. We pray thy blessing upon his heart and his lips, that his message may give us uplifting direction, that we may serve thee better, that we may be more patient today. Dear Father, we are also mindful of those who would be here this day, and also the sick, if they could. We would remember especially the Dinwiddie, the Bateman, Henry, my brother Jean Bleacher, and our brother Bill in England, and all the others, dear Father, that we know not of, but thou knowest their needs. We would remember them, ask that thou would uplift them and strengthen them, and give them help in every time of need. Dear Father, we pray all these things. Thank you, Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ.
But Father, he's not lying, and he's going to, I think, he's going to continue with his study of the book of Hebrews. And we know that's a very fine study, the same doctrine, the same character development, everything necessary for the upbuilding of new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we're very happy to have to give way to Brother Brian, and I'll be with you and bless you.
I don't have to tell you that I love you and that I'm happy to be here, do I? No. We ourselves have found the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews a very blessed one. As Brother Dinwiddie has said, it has much to do, of course, with character, but also with doctrine, and almost everything that we might need at this end of the age. We're continuing in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and we'll commence at the 11th verse. And for some of you that may not have been here for some time, we'd like to remind you that this epistle was written to members of the early church, such as had been Jews in their religion, but who had become followers of the Christ. And there were those that were troubling them on every side because of the fact that so much stress had been laid upon the fact that Moses had been the mediator of the law covenant, that the law had instituted sacrifices and offerings and a priesthood, and that almost without these, none could receive a blessing. It is true that some lived above the law, even though they were born under the law. We have reference to the ancient worthies, all of whom obtained a good report through faith, not by works, but through faith. And the law demanded works, obey, and live. To the man who keeps the law, he shall live by it. Such was not the case with those, though born under the law, whose faith transcended, like did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were born before the law was given. And he has brought the attention of these early Hebrew Christians the fact that dispensation had ended, that which had applied to the time of the coming of the Messiah had in him found fruition, and that the end of the old dispensation meant also an end of the law, its rituals, its priesthood, etc. When we speak of the end of the law, we're not speaking of the covenant itself, because the covenant continues until the inauguration of the new law covenant, since the typical law was a type of the new law covenant
which is to bless all the families of the earth. We're speaking a little slowly so that it'll have a chance to sink in and perhaps bear fruitage. So he says, but Christ, being come, he's now come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, of course, when this was written, the temple still stood, and the temple was merely the counterpart of the tabernacle that had so long served the children of Israel through their wilderness wandering and for part of the time when they were being established in the land of Canaan. They would have a high priest. They had recognized Aaron and that priesthood as an intermediary priesthood. I could say that the priest was a mediator between God and man. And that would be using the term as we generally understand it. But that would not be the best way to describe them, because the priest really was not a mediator in the sense that the scriptures use that word. In the scriptures, the use of the word mediator is always associated with a covenant. The priesthood was not directly concerned with the covenant. Moses was, but not Aaron. Although the whole tribe of Aaron was identified with the mediator because they were the Levitical priesthood. We oftentimes lose sight of this fact, and we see, of course, Moses as the mediator, and we fail to take into account that the tribe of Levi was identified with this mediator. That insofar as Levi was concerned, the tribe of Levi, it did not need the mediator because it was a part of the mediator. It was on the basis of this thought that Brother Russell makes the suggestion, too, and it is scriptural, that not only is Jesus the mediator, although it centers chiefly in him, that the church of the gospel dispensation, which is the antitypical tribe of Levi, will also be identified with the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the covenant itself, you see, came after. We would say it came after. The sacrifices were made by Moses to inaugurate that covenant. And what we mean by this, that you had to have blood to seal the covenant, and an animal had to be slain, and only then, after the blood had been sprinkled, could there be this covenant relationship between the nation of Israel and God through their mediator, which was Moses, and of course, by extension, the Levitical tribe. Now, Jesus, however, first, as far as we are concerned, it was identified with the priesthood. In other words, he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he was identified with the priesthood, the antitypical priesthood, which was someday to bless all the families of the earth. But he could not do this so long as the people themselves were in sin and trespasses and dead insofar as God was concerned. The priest which God had ordained for the blessing of the world of mankind was to be one who was a king and a priest upon his throne. And God purposely kept these two separated through all the years of Israel's
dispensation. And when an attempt was made by one of the kings of Judah and one of the kings of Israel to unite these offices in himself, they were punished because of the fact that God would have no other type but Melchizedek to represent this priesthood. And therefore, prophetically, David speaks of him, "Thou art a king forever. Thou art a priest forever." You see, a kingly priest, as it were. This was the priesthood of blessing. Yet he could not be a priest of blessing until he had people to bless. And to bless the people, you'd have to bring them back from the grave. Now, insofar as Aaron was concerned, the sacrifices which he offered never brought anybody back to life. In fact, it could not give them a consciousness of freedom from sin. It could purge their blood. No, not their blood, but their flesh. It could purge them insofar as their physical beings were concerned. Ceremonially, they would be clean. But insofar as the heart was concerned, it never reached their heart. You remember, because of this, Moses himself needed the life which he would have to lay down for the people if he would bless them. He didn't have it to give. Yet typically, God used Moses in connection with the inauguration of the covenant to show that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. And since there could be no covering for sin, no one, not even Moses, could bring those people under that economy into favor with God. Oh yes, their atonement day, it gave them a figurative cleansing, not an actual cleansing, because Paul himself tells us that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. Is that the way that Paul put it? He says remission. But remission would signify a covering, wouldn't it? That was the picture that you have in the garden, remember? After Adam and Eve sinned, an animal was slain in order to give them a covering. And when they got that covering, you remember, it showed forth that grand and glorious doctrine which is enunciated in the New Testament that centers in Christ Jesus, which is this: without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering, there could be no remission for sin. Well, God intended to have a priesthood of blessing. And in the priesthood which he established in Aaron, he showed that part of the work of Christ as a priest, not after the Melchizedek order, but so that he might become of the Melchizedek order, suffering, laying down his own life, as it were, for the people. It is appointed the priest once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, of course, those priests had to die. They died in the animals that they offered. But it says concerning Jesus, our high priest, he didn't come with the blood of others, but he came with his own blood. There wasn't a merit there, you see, that required an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man for a man, a life for a life. And you couldn't take an animal and say, well, that's an innocent creature. He's laying down his life, and so man can live. It had to be a man for a man. Paul brings that to our attention when he says, that by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then he speaks about all those in Christ would be made alive. Now, therefore, the priest, when he slew the animal, was offering himself typically for the people. He was dying, and the purpose of this was that he could take this, his blood, the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, and sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat. And after he had accomplished this, he could change to his garments of glory and beauty and come out and bless the people. As if to say, the blood would have the merit in due time of bringing life to the people. The life which was laid down would be taken up, as it were, by the people, and then the people, of course, would live by virtue of the life that was laid down by their priest. Actually, Moses nor Aaron had no life to lay down that anyone could take up. But it was a type. It was a picture to reflect this. Now, in the priesthood, therefore, we have the picture of the priest dying for the people. And that, of course, is a beautiful picture. But before that was established, dear friends, there was another picture in which Moses reflects the grand and glorious prophet, priest, and king that was someday to bless the people. And it says, every soul that will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Reference here, of course, is to that mediator. But you see, in order to mediate a covenant between God and the people, blood had to be shed. They had to be brought through blood into a relationship with God. And so we find that insofar as Moses was concerned, he brought burnt offerings and peace offerings. And these, of course, were offered. They were slain. They represented Moses himself as the mediator, laying down his life so that the people might come into a relationship with God. Now, many of you will have noted that in Exodus, the 24th chapter, where Moses brings the inauguration of the law covenant to our attention, that he does not make mention of the fact that the people were sprinkled with the blood. There are certain features which are not mentioned here by Moses. He says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now you see, he has that in the basins left. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. You see, there's nothing said about it being sprinkled on the book. But when we come to the New Testament, we believe Paul, under inspiration, brings to our attention the fact that the people were sprinkled. But before he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the book, because the book represented the law of God. And justice had to first be satisfied before there could be a covenant relationship. And that's just exactly what's been taking place during the gospel dispensation. The blood for the sealing of this new covenant is being shed. Jesus' blood, the church included with him. This is the blood which brings about the satisfaction of justice, as it were, and enables God to come into a covenant relationship through the mediator. And after the law was sprinkled with the blood, after the book was sprinkled, then he took the blood and sprinkled the people, you see. In other words, first justice is satisfied, and then life is made available to the people. Now, in this account, he speaks first of the priest. Now, you'll see that there is a deadly parallel here between what Moses did in the inauguration of the covenant and with what Aaron does in connection with an atonement for the people. It was after they had come into covenant relationship with God that they needed the services of the atonement day. For while they were in covenant relationship with God, they were always guilty of sin. They could never get away from sin. And so we find that he says here that Christ became the high priest of good things to come. And these better things to come was this new covenant, was this priesthood of blessing, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But Christ being come, or having come as an high priest, of good things which are still to come. He didn't say that they had come, but they were to come, you see. In other words, this arrangement had not yet borne its rich fruit. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. This tabernacle to which the Apostle Paul refers also had a holy place, a holy and a most holy, or the Holy of Holies. But we call them justification, sanctification, and glorification. And when Jesus came to be the priest, and he was anointed into the office of a priest, you remember he said, I've come to do thy will. And as in the volume of the book it is written of me, yes, so I have come to do thy will. It was then, you see, that Jesus undertook. He espoused the cause of God. He espoused the cause of the people. He would be a blessing to them. And so, you see, it says here, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered at once into the holy place that should be the most holy, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now he's speaking to the Jews, you see. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians. These were the ones that were first called of God, not with the high calling, but called to be the people of God. When he said to them at Sinai, would you be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth? Then hear my voice and keep my covenant. That was the call, insofar as they were concerned. And the antitype of that is the high calling that you and I have heard. We, of course, too, have entered into this covenant with Jehovah God to do his will. And so, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The for us here is supplied, but it means for the Jews that were under the old law covenant. They have an eternal redemption because of the fact that what they had under the ancient priesthood wasn't a redemption at all. If it was, it was only temporary. It had to be repeated every year. And that's not the kind of a priesthood that God had in mind for the blessing of the world of mankind. So he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now the blood of bulls and of goats, in the first place, would have reference to the sacrifices of the priesthood, those that were offered by Aaron on the Day of Atonement. These were the sacrifices that brought in atonement and brought them back into favor with God, as it were, you see. But it did not actually bring them into favor with God, because God could not be in harmony with any that fall short of the perfect standard which is established by his law. Only he that would keep the law had a right to live. And none of these could keep it. In order to keep it, they would have had to have been brought back to perfection and then put on trial as Adam was, as Jesus was on trial. So you see, eternal redemption is not something that needs to be repeated every year, as were these typical sacrifices on the atonement day. But there were also bulls and goats that were used by Moses in the establishment of the covenant itself. And this is the blood that I spoke about before, which Moses first sprinkled upon the law, then upon the people, and then eventually upon the whole tabernacle, to show that the tabernacle was in harmony with that which was represented in the covenant relationship with the people. Now you'll notice it says there, "Now if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now you see the flesh. There's nothing said about the spirit. There's nothing said about the heart. This was a typical cleansing. "How much more shall the blood of Christ..." You see, this was the blood of bulls and goats. "But this is the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works." Now I'd like you to note, dear friends, this expression, "who through the eternal Spirit." Well, that eternal Spirit is the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit had taken possession of Jesus at the time of his consecration. Do you remember? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form, as it were, a form of a dove. And John beheld it, and of course he recognized this. And of course it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came upon him. God was now dwelling within him by his Spirit. And so long as the Spirit of God had possession of the man Christ Jesus, he could faithfully carry out his covenant. Nor is it any different with you. If the Holy Spirit is in full possession of you, you can carry out your covenant of sacrifice. But it's because of the fact that you and I are not filled with the Spirit. Sometimes we allow extraneous matter. We allow the cares and the trials of life, whatever they may be they family relationships or whatever it is. We allow these to come in, and when they come in, they take away our peace because they've taken away the Spirit of God to that extent. To the extent that the Spirit of God possesses you, you'll be able to carry out the will of God. This is the eternal Spirit by which Jesus offered himself, you see. And you can offer yourself by that same eternal Spirit, that Holy Spirit of God. Through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now this is not to the Gentiles, this was to those Jews, but you can apply it to the spiritual Israelite too. And he says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant," the first testament, that's the law covenant, "they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The ones called here are not those of the high calling. The ones called here were those that were called under the old law covenant. And they transgressed that covenant. It was needful for them to have atonement every year. And then with their own sin offerings and trespass offerings during the year, to bring themselves continually into harmony with God. But you see, Jesus, by one sacrifice, made it possible so that those that were under that covenant might receive what the law had promised. Because, you see, he, by his own faithfulness to that law which Israel had undertaken at Sinai, all these things we will do. He's the only one that kept it. He's the only one that did it. And so what the law promised, he got. And as far as the covenant is concerned, it ended. Yes, the law ended there, we could say, in that sense of the word. There is no longer any reward. No one can get it. The prize is already given out. You can run all you want after the prize is given away. You might run better than someone else. Doesn't make any difference. The law promised it to the man that would keep it. Jesus kept it. So what it promised was life. This is the life that he had there. And he took this life and he laid it down. This is what represented in the bulls and the calves, the goats, that were offered by Moses. Not Moses himself. He had young men with it, you see. And they offered these upon an altar which he had erected. And then he took the blood, as we say, and sprinkled the book, the people, and the tabernacle. But this you'll have to get from the New Testament. You won't find it in the Old Testament, you see. We thought in the beginning that it might have been because Paul had a habit of quoting from the Septuagint, but we find the Septuagint is no different from the Hebrew text here, so it isn't much of a help. But we believe because of the inspiration which Paul had that he is able to give us these facts, which were, of course, not reflected. Now, you see, so long as Moses lived, he couldn't bless those people under a covenant with God. If Moses died, yes. And Moses died in the animal that he brought. And his blood satisfied justice. His blood was sprinkled on the people. His blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle. Figuratively, that represents the blood of Jesus, you see. In other words, he died. His blood satisfied justice. His blood is sprinkled upon us. And we have, what does that sixth volume say? Sprinkled from a consciousness of evil? That's the expression, you see. That's the sprinkling of this blood, you see, of the covenant. But we are not in a covenant relationship with the world of mankind. This is merely what is taking place now in the setting apart of those who will be identified with the mediator. So it's because of this that he says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance was what was promised, earthly promises. There were no heavenly promises there. The land that they could look upon, that was all to be there. Yes, it was earthly in its nature. And that is to be their eternal inheritance. And God doesn't repent of his election. For, however, Moses had to die. And he died in these animals. That is figuratively. And when he died in these animals, the testament became effective. You see, this is what Paul means when he suggests that this mediator is a composite one, that Jesus is the head and the church is the body of this mediator. In other words, so long as Moses lived, the blood which he had in his system could not be used for satisfying justice. It could not be used for bringing the people into a covenant relationship with God. But if he died, it would be different. His blood had merit. So long as Jesus would remain the man, there would be no benefit that would accrue to any of those that were lost in sin and death. It would mean that he would have to die. He did die. And because he died, you see the testament is in effect. So long as a man lives, he may say, well, this $1 million that I have here, when I die, I want it. You can't do anything with that $1 million. You may be just a pauper. You can't do anything with it until a man dies. It's of none effect. But you say Jesus died 1,900 years ago, yes. But he was the head of this mediator. The testator isn't dead yet. You and I are members of this testator. And not until the testator has died, head and body, will the new covenant be sealed with the blood of these better sacrifices than bulls and goats. You have the picture, you see, in the priesthood, in the typical services, the atonement day and so forth, but you have it also in the mediator. Now, the mediator and the priest were separate. They were kept apart. Moses is sometimes called a priest, but he wasn't a priest in the same sense that Aaron was, because Aaron is called the high priest. Yet Moses was higher than the high priest himself, because in some pictures, Moses typifies Jehovah God. And it is he that instructs Aaron. It's Moses. In the type, Jehovah instructed Christ and the under-priesthood as to what was to be done. So we see, for where a testament is, there's also of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament, the first covenant, was dedicated without blood. In other words, it wasn't dedicated without blood. It required blood for that. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. You notice that the book is referred to first, as if to say justice has to be satisfied before you can give the benefit of your blood to the people. So in the types, the Levitical types, the high priest, he couldn't come at any time into the presence of God, only if he came with the blood of the animal. And he comes with the blood, it's supposed to be his own blood. But he can't come out and bless the people. He can't change to his garments of glory and beauty and pronounce a benediction of blessing. No, not until he's first taken his blood and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat. Only then, when justice is satisfied, is he able to come out and bless the people. And here you have the closest approach in the Aaronic type of the Melchizedek priesthood, where he not only has the crown which he's worn all during the time of the sacrificing, but he has on now the garments of glory and beauty. When he was consecrated and dedicated, it was Moses that put the garments on him. Aaron didn't put them on himself. But in the 16th chapter, you'll find toward the end of the atonement day, before the burnt offerings are offered, that Moses says, Moses, Aaron says to Moses, take off those garments, put on the others. They're yours now. You've earned them. You've died so that you might become the blesser. So you see, without the shedding of blood, there couldn't be any blessing of the people, whether it be by a covenant relationship or whether it be under the priestly offices for which Aaron served as a type of Jesus. So it says, that, and when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood with water, which is a symbol of truth, the scarlet wool and the hyssop and so forth. You see, all of these are symbolic. You have these in the thought of the red heifer too. And sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And you remember when Jesus had invited his disciples to partake of his cup, figuratively, that was the cup which God had poured for him, and which is your cup and my cup too, in the sense that we are his body members. Not our cup individually are separated from Christ, but as being in Christ, a part of Christ, members of his body. In this sense of the word, the cup which God poured for Jesus is the cup that you and I drink. It's also our cup in the sense of the word. Now, he said when he instituted the Passover memorial, a memorial of his own death, if you please, he says, this is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant. And then he says, drink ye all of it. He didn't merely mean all of you drink of it, but he meant drink all of it. There's none of it to be left. In other words, when this age ends and the church has completed, drinking the cup of the Lord, there'll be nothing left over. That's the reason that in the original type of the Passover, there was no cup of which the people might drink. The cup came in some time later, and Jesus used it. But he shows the end of it, too, when he says, drink ye all of it. In other words, there's nothing to be left over. You see the blessed place that you have in Christ. If you've lost your identity and found it in him, you don't live. Paul says, I live, yes, not I, to Christ. And if Christ lives in you, you see, dear friends, you have that most blessed relationship to God. There's nothing nobler. And so, you see, we sprinkle with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And it says, and almost all things are by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavenlies should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices, isn't this beautiful? Huh? In other words, in your type, the blood had to be used. But it was the blood of bulls and goats. But it was supposed to be the blood of Aaron. Silence in heaven. So that blood was needed for purging, you see. And without the blood, there could be no cleansing, no purifying, no sanctifying, no setting apart without it. And so it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things which were to be typical of the heavenly things, the spiritual things, the better sacrifices, as it were, all of these things that were identified with these, they should be cleansed with the blood of the better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There the four us belong. Now, he goes on here to say, nor yet that he should offer himself often. Now, you see, that's what that priesthood had to do, because there was nothing of eternal redemption there. But what those Jews needed was to become inheritors of what the law promised, and they couldn't get it without Christ, because Christ had gotten it, and he was willing to give it to them. But it was only on one condition, that they would take it and they would lay it down as he did too, for something higher, for something that was nobler. So you see, he entered into the holy places, not made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as those high priests entered and the holy place every year with blood of others. See? But then would he have often have suffered if it was necessary for the antitypical priest to do the same thing? If this was an eternal redemption, he would have had to repeat it year after year. And he says, no, he might often have suffered then since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, as it is appointed unto priests once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ once offered himself to bear the sins of many. When he comes again, he does not come with a sin offering. He doesn't come to make an atonement. He comes as a priest of blessing. You see, dear friends, the Aaronic priesthood was merely a type of that preparatory priesthood, if you will have it, which was typed in Aaron, but was fulfilled in Christ, who, like Aaron, had to take blood and present it on and before the mercy seat before he could come out in garments of glory and beauty and bless the people. Now that priest, you see, that God has in mind is the one that Moses spoke about, a prophet like unto me. So Moses wasn't a priest. Not actually. He was a mediator. But it says prophet, priest, and king. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren. In other words, here is the composite nature of this priest. A priest upon his throne. Now, Jesus, not only did he have to die, that was one thing, he died at Jordan. For the 3.5 years, he had entered into judgment. That judgment was after he had come up out of the waters, you remember? The heavens were opened, that is, the holy and the most holy. The Spirit begotten and the Spirit-born conditions were now available to him. And he looked into these compartments of the great antitypical tabernacle, not made with hands. And he enters in. And for 3.5 years, he's offering incense on the golden altar. If that incense had not preceded him, he'd had no right to enter into the presence of God. And the incense which he offered was his faith, his love, his obedience and praise under trial. Oh, yes. It's easy enough, you know, to serve God and to be faithful when everybody is patting you on the back and saying nice things about you. But when somebody says, well, why did you do this? That doesn't look right to me. Doesn't look as though you were a Christian at all. You're not following the Master. Well, you know right well you're trying your best to do it. But despite all, there are those who bear testimony to the contrary. But you need not worry about this. The only thing that you need to worry about is whether the approval of God is still with you. And if you do come short, He's provided an advocate, hasn't he? Yes. So he had to be faithful under trial. He had to be loving under trial. Oh, now there's something, isn't it? That's loving under trial. Long suffering. Oh, yes, we can do that long suffering. That we have to do sometimes. But still be kind. Still be loving. Ah. 10 lepers cleansed, one comes back and says, thank you. Yeah, you know, sometimes I forget to say thanks for the grace and favor which I receive. And when I think of it, well, it'll look kind of funny now to say thanks. But it's never too late, dear friends. The grace of God that you received it long, long ago, and you're still receiving it. Never fail to be thankful. So let your love, your obedience under trial, and your praise. Oh, isn't it nasty weather? Isn't it cold and chilly? It just goes right to your book. Well, haven't you got better things to talk about than that? You see, you're too earthly. You gravitate too much to the earth. You want to think about the nobler things, the blessed things. And then, of course, you'll be happy. The reason that you're not happy is because you've allowed your peace to slip away from you. Faith, love, obedience, and praise, Jesus never lost them. And he entered into the most holy, offered the sweet incense, yes, found the golden altar, and then he had access into the most holy to appear there for us. And then he came out, and on the day of Pentecost, he put his hand upon the Lord's throat. And there it was offered. You and I don't really die today as the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat was slain 1900 years ago. But you're coming in to fill it up, to make up that which is left behind, as it were. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And have you seen him? You know, he's present. Sometimes he's present in those that are about you. You don't realize it, you don't know it. But let the time come when that little crutch is taken away. It's too late then to say thanks. You know, appreciate one another. While it is still day, while you still have the opportunity of saying, oh, I praise the Lord for you. Your life has been an inspiration to me. And may it be true, dear friends, of each and every one of us, that we find ourselves completely lost in Christ, and that those we come in contact with see not us, but Christ.
We thank the Lord for that beautiful discourse, and it reassures our heart, if you doubt it, that the very fact that you're going to brought out at the test, that the estate of the Christ head and body, that the estate is not dead yet. Therefore, the covenant can't be made. New covenant, there'll be no rain, no blessing of restitution to the growing creation. So it has been very refreshing for you to hear that discourse, and I'm sure that if we really understand and appreciate it, why, we'll be in no difficulty regarding the doctrines, many of the false doctrines that were brought up by the time. So shall we sing together that well-known hymn, I think, Thou Lord My Heart, at the 208. But, Reverend, this always makes me examine my heart to see if I really am fully and truly consecrated to the Lord, because it's a hymn of consecration. So let us sing it with all our heart.
Oh, my Jesus,
Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, and this hymn rises from our hearts, dear Father, may it indeed be the true sentiment of our hearts that all we want, that all we need, we find in thee. Thou hast been so gracious to us, dear Father, not only in revealing thy truth to us, and thereby enabling us to be justified in the faith, but also thou hast called us with an high calling, and we've responded to that call, and we recognize its acceptance in the Holy Spirit of which we have been begotten, that eternal Spirit, dear Father, so long as it dwells in us, we're enabled to do that which is thy precious will. No longer is it ourselves, dear Father, but it's the Christ that dwelleth in us. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, we would, dear Father, that this was more true than it is in our daily living. We would be living so close to the Christ that those coming in contact with us might even see, as it were, that our faces shine with the glory of an indwelling Spirit. And yea, dear Father, may it be true also that we wist it not. May that which is within us make itself known to those without, without us ourselves becoming conscious and aware of it. And thus, like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, like many of those ancients that were faithful throughout the gospel dispensation, whose lives testified to thy glory, oh, we would be worthy, dear Father. And to this end do we pray that if there has been anything in the word which is spoken here today that has touched our hearts, may it have brought us into a closer relationship with thee, recognizing the fulfillment of those things which thou didst before ordain, those things which were typically accomplished with the nation of Israel. May we truly be thy antitypical Israel, dear Father. And we pray, dear Father, that as we've been gathered together here today to receive this word of thee, the food which is necessary for us day by day, we're not unmindful, as has already been prayed, dear Father, of those that were not so blessed as we, sick or afflicted, isolated, whatever their state or lot, yet we have the assurance that there's none of these goes without the food which thou art able to supply them. If Elijah could be fed by the ravens, unclean birds, while he was off in the wilderness, we know, dear Father, thou art able to take care of thine own, whatever their lot, and may they be able to look forward and see the provisions which thou art daily making for them, and may they rejoice in thy truth and in thee, and thus forget their isolation, forget their aches, forget their pains. So would we have it also with us, dear Father, that daily we might so live before men that we do not parade our own weaknesses and our own frailties or our own suffering, that all that is manifest in our lives is something which speaks thy glory